If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We want to look at verses 11 through 16. Fight the good fight of faith. Literally. Agonize the good agony. Literally. Fight the good fight of faith. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study the word now. It's amazing to me, Lord, we speak to one another, all the things that we say, but Lord, you are the most important person who ever speaks. And you speak through your word by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray as I preach the word this morning, it's really your word. Minister to our hearts. Help us to be receptive to all that you have to say to us this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue on in 1 Timothy, we're coming down the stretch here, but the theme is church order, how we ought to behave is the theme. Verse here is 3:15, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. How to behave, how to carry on as God's people. And thank you. outline of 1 Timothy, we come down to the final charge to Timothy. We're coming down to the last part of the book here. All the way through the book of 1 Timothy, there is a concern about false teachers. Now at the end of the book, Paul draws a contrast about the motives of false teachers and what is to motivate Timothy as a man of God. We noted last time that Paul draws a contrast between godliness with contentment. That's where it's really at. Godliness with contentment. And those who are lovers of money. God or gold? Everyone has to decide what they're going to serve. Motivation in ministry is really everything. Supposing godliness is a means of gain is set in contrast to godliness with contentment, which is great gain. In ministry, the motivation for money is spiritually disastrous. This is what characterizes false teachers. And this is Paul's explicit warning in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Building on that, Paul now exhorts Timothy in 6, 11 and on, saying, let's pick it up at verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." But is a contrast word. In contrast to false teachers who are motivated by riches and the love of money and suffer the consequences, in contrast to that, Timothy as a man of God is to flee these things. Paul refers to Timothy here as a man of God. This designation, man of God, is rare in the New Testament, occurring only here as well as in 2 Timothy 3:17. However, it is fairly common in the Old Testament, occurring about 70 times in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it usually refers to one of the prophets who stood for God, who spoke for God. Thus, Paul reminds Timothy of who he is, his identity as a man of God, who represents God's interests, not his own interests. He was not there to serve himself as the false teachers were doing. He was there to live for God, to speak for God, to represent God. He was God's man in a unique leadership role, called to stand firm on the truth of God. Now later in 2 Timothy 3:17, the next book, Paul emphasizes that the scriptures are able to fully equip the man of God. Anthropos is the word, mankind, the people of God, the person of God. Able to fully equip the person of God, the man of God, for all spiritual service. We know these verses, many of us do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. To what end? That the man of God, same terminology, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In both cases, in both contexts, in the surrounding context, the description man of God is set in the context of special leadership service here, especially in relationship to giving forth the word of God. Our highest representation of God is when we speak for God, certainly living for God, but in the context of the man of God, there's a real emphasis here on representing him through the word. This is the apex of being a man of God. Being a man of God is all about representing God and his truth. Now, what defined Timothy was God, not money or materialism. Timothy was not a man of gold, but a man of God. Thus, Paul reminded Timothy of his true identity, his true calling. And in contrast to false teachers, he's exhorted to live consistently with who he is. As a man of God, he is exhorted to flee these things. That is, the things that define the error of the false teachers, as seen in verses 3 through 10. Now, these things involve the following. By way of review, let's note 4 key points. Flee these things, found earlier in the chapter. Errant teaching that does not accord with godliness. Bad character traits, which arrogantly suppose that godliness is a means of gain. A discontented spirit, which is contrary to godliness with contentment. And wrong motives, which pursue riches with ensuing consequences. Flee these things. This, by the way, shows that even a man of God is not immune from such temptations. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You say, well, I'm above that. That could never happen to me. Watch out. Living a godly life doesn't just happen. It's not just automatic. It requires discipline. Paul presents a twofold strategy. Timothy must flee what is wrong and he must pursue what is right. Both are necessary. There can be no place for complacency. To love the Lord is to hate evil. The one requires the other. And so it is with faithful living for God. We must flee evil while at the same time pursuing holiness. The man of God constantly feels temptation nipping at his heels while at the same time he is chasing after holiness. This is really the normal Christian experience. We feel the pull of temptation. We're seeking God, wanting to be like Jesus Christ. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And it requires discipline, determination, and dependence upon God. Those that don't take it seriously are spiritual casualties. And the obituary section is large. Fleeing is in the present tense. Could be translated, keep on fleeing. You're running from these things. Keep on running. Keep on fleeing. As believers, we must habitually ever be fleeing sin or we will fall into it. We can never let up. Flee the self-oriented life involving the love of money and all its attendant evils. But at the same time, be pursuing positive virtues. Paul here names 6 virtues, which are made up of 3 pairs. They are righteousness and godliness, first pair. Second pair, faith and love. And the third pair, patience and gentleness. Someone has compared these to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is the Spirit who produces these qualities in our lives. And yet there is also human responsibility. Moody Bible Commentary, Paul's use of the imperative implies a measure of responsibility. These qualities are freely given by God, but are not automatic. They require the effort of obedience. Let's look at them. Righteousness is what is right according to God's standards. Godliness is God-likeness. By the way, this is the 8th and final usage of this word godliness in the book. Godliness is a major theme in the book. The theme of the book, by the way, the overarching theme is church order. And the defining reality in the church should be godliness. Faith. Faith is taking God at his word. It is to believe God. Faith here also could be understood as faithful. The fruit of true faith is love, which is, I think, paired together here. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works through love. An unloving faith is a non-working faith. The word love here is agape. It's the intense word for love in the New Testament, emphasizing the seeking of the other's highest good. It is the love of the will, It is cognitive and volitional. Faith is the root. Everything in terms of a saving relationship with God starts with a genuine faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the fruit of true faith is love. No love, no faith. We're not saved by love, we're saved by faith, but if the faith is real, the love will follow. It's the fruit. Thus, faith and love consistently are linked together. They are the cardinal virtues of Christianity. Paul began in 1 Timothy 1 by saying the purpose of the commandment is love from a sincere faith. This is the end goal of true Christianity. Patience. Patience is the idea of perseverance or steadfastness. The word patience literally means to remain under. It is the idea of remaining faithful while under pressure. Pressure. That's patience. Patience keeps on keeping on, even when it's hard, when we feel the pressures of life. It's unwavering and endures faithfully. The word gentleness is the idea of power under control. Jesus used a form of this word in Matthew 11, 29 when speaking of his yoke, saying he is gentle. Same word. An ox under the governance of a yoke is gentle, able to be turned in any direction by its master. The ox is strong and powerful, but is under control. It's a portrait of controlled power. That's the idea. It's a spirit of yieldedness. A spirit of controlled submission. Gentleness is closely related to the idea of humility. It doesn't make high claims for self and does not insist on its own rights. So Thomas Constable kind of summarizes what we have here. Righteousness includes all attitudes, actions in harmony with what God calls right. Godliness is godlike character and conduct. Faith is trust in God. Love, selfless devotion to the needs of others. Perseverance, faithful continuance through adverse or discouraging circumstances, gentleness, tender kindness toward others. Thomas Constable. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. How do you do that? See verse 11. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word fight, Greek, agonizo, is used in reference to an athletic contest or a military conflict. Most believe the reference here reflects an athletic metaphor. It's an intense word. We get our English word agonize from this. Very literally, you could interpret this, fight the good fight, agonize the good agony. You say, I want soft, easy. Comfortable. You're in the wrong place. You need a larger place where people are filling the place of ranks, heaping up teachers for themselves, wanting to hear that kind of thing. The word is clear. Agonize the good agony. It describes a person giving their all to win a battle or a contest. Kenneth Weiss says, when we find that the loser in a wrestling match had his eyes gouged out, we come to some appreciation of what a Greek athletic contest consisted of. You know, in such a fight, if you know you're going to lose your eyes as well as the match, what do you think that's going to do for your motivation? You think you're going to be a slacker? Oh, well, just my eyes. No, in such a fight, you would absolutely give it your all, which was the point. They would leave it all on the mat, giving their absolute best effort. They would agonize with every fiber of their being to win. That is fighting the good fight. You know, I like to watch championships of almost any kind, whatever it is. I don't much get into regular games or matches, but championships, I like to watch. The reason being, because in championship matches, I see that everyone is putting everything they've got into it. I love that. I really can't stand mediocrity, middle-of-the-road efforts. You know, just going through the motions, kind of like the average NBA basketball player in a regular game. I don't know. Football, whatever. That's not for me. I got better things to do with my time than watch that kind of stuff. I want to see intensity where people are giving it their all. And I think that's what separates the really great players from those that are not so great. A great player gives his best every play, every down, every time. That's what interests me. And you know what? I think that's what God is interested in. He's not impressed with lollygagging around. It amazes me how many Christians seem to think that just sort of serving once in a while is going to receive the Lord's well done at the end of the day. It won't. I think only those giving it their all are going to receive his well done. As someone has well said, he asks for all because he is all. I like this quote from a secular writer, probably thinking through a different lens, but I'm thinking through the Christian lens here. This is the second time in my study I'm quoting this, which means I think it's a great quote. This person says, it's Hunter Thompson. He says, life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, wow, what a ride. I think that's fighting the good fight. Paul applies this type of agonizing, all-out effort to fighting the good fight of faith. This is an all-in exhortation to the man of God and by application to all of God's children. This is a call to give it everything you've got. It's a present tense imperative emphasizing a continuous action command. It's not a suggestion. This is all in, all out, all the time. This isn't no taking it easy here. This is full throttle. This is full intensity. This is giving it all for God and his truth with the one life that you have to give for him. We're going to have all eternity to bask in what's been accomplished, but right now is the time to do this. More literally, this says, fight the good fight of the faith. The word faith has the definite article the with it, referring to the body of doctrine that makes up the Christian faith as spelled out in the scriptures. It refers to the body of recognized Christian truth. This is a battle for the truth of the scriptures. This is earnestly contending for the faith. The good fight battles intensely for God's truth. It will not compromise God's word, his gospel, his truth. Unknown author wrote, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. I believe in terms of the ministry of the word, what will endure the fire of God's examination at the believer's judgment is simply the word of God. Only the pure word, as taught accurately, will survive. Talking about fighting the good fight of the faith. Only that will receive a reward. When God says, preach the word, he means it. It's not complicated. The assignment is really quite simple. Just preach the word. God's not interested in your opinions, my opinions. Just give his message. It's clearly spelled out there. Take it for what it says. We got all these false teachers. They too are supposedly preaching the word, but they massage it to where it's comfortable, where it makes people feel good. They hear what they want to hear. God's interested in his word, unvarnished, taught in love, but straightforward. The whole surrounding context of God's test of fire in 1 Corinthians 3 is a contrast between the teaching of human wisdom and God's word. And you come down to the end of that section, the end of chapter 3, which goes into chapter 4, and Paul says this, "Let no one deceive himself." That's a great point right there. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, teaching human wisdom or a blend of human wisdom and scripture, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And then he goes on to say, immediately, 1 Corinthians 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The mysteries of God, that's the word of God that's been revealed. The greatest stewardship responsibility in the world is God's truth. It is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, as seen in 1 Timothy 3:15. And the man of God is called to fight the good fight of the faith. He must agonizingly battle for the truth without compromise. And I think as we get further into the last days, that struggle becomes more intense. And people who really stand for the whole counsel of God in an uncompromised way are considered, are you ready for this? Haters. I mean, that's too harsh. That's too strong. Yeah, it says that, but I don't like it. Let's take off the edge. I feel that pressure from a lot of sources, a lot of times. The man of God must not compromise. This is his high calling, to represent God. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. When we leaders get to heaven, I expect the looming issue before God to be, what did you do with my word? In terms of how you taught it, in terms of how you lived it. What did you do with the faith? This is vitally important to God. For the true man of God, this is of ultimate importance. It's really not about us. It's about God and his word. And this is the way the man of God takes hold of, lays hold of, eternal life. Note that in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now, Paul is not talking about receiving eternal life here, which is by faith alone. Rather, he's talking about rewards in the realm of life eternal beyond this life. God rewards faithful service in eternity. Live accordingly. That is what is being said here. Right now, as believers in Christ, we have eternal life. If you're a believer, you right now have eternal life. You don't get eternal life when you die. The moment we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, at that very instant, we receive the life of God. Jesus is so clear here. John 6, 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has, present tense, has everlasting life, right now. But the eternal life we currently possess will not be fully entered into and experienced until we get to eternity. Jesus emphasized that those who forsake all to follow him receive eternal life in the age to come. Notice what he says here. In the book of Mark, who shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. He's talking, you know, spiritually. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he is talking about this time in which we live right now versus in the age to come, eternal life. We're going to experience a life that relates to eternity when we get beyond this life. Now, Jesus was not contradicting himself. Possessing eternal life positionally is different than actually entering into the realm of eternity and the life we will experience there. Laying hold on eternal life is right now securing your status in terms of rewards that you will enjoy in eternity. I mean, you're not in eternity, but you can get a hold of it even here. And the point is, you must lay hold of it in this life. Rewards in eternity are based on what you do in this life. Everybody's so concerned about this life and getting for now. What about after? You know, when somebody's dying, I don't go into the hospital and say, you know, do you really, you know, you got 3 days to live now. Shall we talk about the stock market? Does that interest you? They're not interested in that. They're going to leave it. They're going to leave it all. It doesn't matter. Your stake in eternity, in terms of rewards, is laid hold of in this life. This is what Jesus was speaking about when he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In that sense, you are laying hold on eternal life in the here and now. And to show you all the more that the sense here is laying hold of future rewards that will be experienced in eternity, we only need to jump down a few verses in this very same context and get into next week's message. But we have to, a little bit. Just a few verses later, he's talking to the rich. Let them do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And what are they doing in their sharing, in their giving and doing good? Well, they're storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That's eternity, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, that gives you the exact phrase and the exact sense that he's talking about earlier in the chapter that we are studying today. I think the sense of laying hold on eternal life in this context is similar to Christ saying to his people, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, in Revelation 3:11. What they have, when he says, hold fast what you have, what they have is their reward. This is their portion in eternity. And Christ is warning, make sure you don't lose it. You see, you lay hold of rewards here, but you can also lose them here. What a tragedy to lose them. John says, look to yourselves, personal responsibility, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Do not lose those things we work for. Lay hold of it and don't let go of it. The irony is that so many seek to lay hold of this temporary life, which can't be held on to. And in so doing, they forfeit laying hold of eternal life in the sense of rewards. I'm not talking about salvation. You never lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, Jane and I were talking about, we are celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary today. So much celebration going on today. We're at that point in life where it's happy anniversary. I promised to take her to Syracuse tomorrow, though. Anyway. But we were talking about, you know, Bob and Elna this week are celebrating their 70th. When we got married, they were celebrating their 35th. How fast the 35 years have gone. And then the next 35 as well. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. John MacArthur, the man of God, does not engage in the petty, meaningless battles of the world, but focuses on eternal things. He lives above the mundane and trivial matters of the passing world. He is consumed with what will never pass away, God's word and the souls of men. Paul is telling Timothy, make your life count for eternity. Live in light of eternity. Live with an eternal perspective. This is laying hold on eternal life. Live with eternity in view. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Note it carefully. In verse 7, Paul said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And yet, there is an exception. You can't take anything physical with you. But right now, in the here and now, you can lay hold on eternal life in terms of rewards. You can do this by storing up your treasure in heaven through faithful service. God called us to faith. And he calls us to agonize in the good fight of faith to the end that we receive the reward he intends for us to have. Paul summarized it this way, Philippians 3, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me." The charge to fight the good fight of the faith is consistent with Timothy's past confession. Paul is telling him to fight the good fight in terms of the truth war, consistent with his own past confession of faith, which he had in the presence of many witnesses. The good fight is consistent with the good confession. Note those two. The good fight, the good confession. Some think this good confession relates to Timothy's ordination. Others think it refers to his baptism. Most think it was probably his confession of faith given forth in conjunction with his conversion baptism. From the moment of saving faith, one has eternal life. And from that time on, they are working towards what their reward will be in eternity. Conversion is reflected in the good confession of faith, as referenced by Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the confession of faith. The mouth tells on what the heart believes. But I want you to note something here. He says there, have confessed the good confession. That's a very important qualifier. You know, people have all kinds of confessions. On Judgment Day, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord. They too have a confession. Do you know what? It's no good. It's not a good confession. You know what a good confession is? It's an honest to God confession. It's a genuine faith confession. A good confession of faith confesses Christ as Lord and Savior from the heart. It's not merely saying the words. It's from the heart. It means it. So I take it what he's talking about here is Timothy's confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. Who he is as Lord, what he has done and Savior. And I take it that Paul is probably referring to his conversion experience here. His conversion confession that he then builds on in his life. Although it may have been reiterated at the time of his ordination, his special appointment to special service. Verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. In giving Timothy this charge, Paul reminds him that God is watching in the sight of God. He sees all, and he is the one who gives life to all things. God is the source of all life. This could also be understood that he is the one who preserves all things. Both are true. God is the source of all life, and he preserves all life according to his sovereign will and purposes. But I want you to see this. The context of this emphasis is connected. This context of the good confession here is connected with Christ Jesus. Timothy's charge is carried out before Christ, who himself witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is the model of a good confession. What was Christ's confession all about? Well, note these 4 points. Number one, he didn't defend himself against the baseless charges of his enemies. Number two, he testified that God was sovereign over Pilate, saying, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Number three, he acknowledged the truth of who he was as King of the Jews, as witness to the truth. And four, he did so with composure, knowing that his testimony would result in death. The core confession of Christ that links with that of Timothy would seem to be Christ's confession of who he was as King of the Jews. And to do so without compromise. We read this, the core of it, in John chapter 18. Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say right that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth of who he is. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. An unflinching good confession to the truth of who he was. And yet Jesus knew that God being the source of life, even though this would result in his death, that God would raise him up again. Thus the book of Revelation identifies Christ as the faithful and true witness. MacArthur says, our Lord is the supreme earthly example of one who held fast to his confession, who remained faithful to the word of God no matter the cost. Timothy was to keep his eyes on Jesus as the perfect model of a good confession. Not only be consistent with his own good confession, but with that of Christ's example. And it would also be reassuring to remind him that God is the author of life, and that even death is not the end for those who have a good confession. That was true for Jesus, and it's true for all of those who have a good confession of faith as well. God is the preserver of his faithful servants even unto death, and beyond death in the resurrection. For those who have a good confession, even if it should cost us our life, we still have a hold on eternal life. And the God who gives life to all things will bring about the resurrection of life for us, just as he did for Jesus. Those who have laid hold on eternal life will not lose out. Come to the end, you say, well, everything is lost. No, what you have laid up in heaven, you've laid hold on it, and it's not going anywhere. The one who is the source of and the preserver of life will honor our good confession. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Keep this commandment. What commandment? Well, some think it includes the entire book here of 1 Timothy, but I think it's better to see this commandment in light of the immediate context, namely the charge to fight the good fight of faith. Timothy is here commanded to keep the faith without spot and be blameless in this regard. He is to hold to the faith without compromise. He is to be blameless or above reproach in this matter. And he is to do this until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. There are three words in the New Testament used in relationship to Christ's coming. These are the Greek words. Apocalypse means revelation. Parousia, presence. Epiphanias, manifestation or appearance. That's the word we're talking about here in our context here. We get our English word epiphany from it. It is derived from a word meaning to shine upon. In Titus 2:13, Paul uses this very word, epiphanias, in relation to our blessed hope and further describes it as Christ's, are you ready for this? Glorious appearing. This word highlights the brilliant glory of Christ at his coming. We see here that once again, Paul considers the coming of Christ to be imminent. It could happen while Timothy is living. Hence, he is to keep the commandment until Jesus appears. Robert Grimacki, the mention of Christ's return rather than the death of Timothy, reveals the apostolic expectation that the Savior could have returned during their lifetimes. This shows that Paul did not know when Jesus was coming. Until shows imminence, could happen at any time, even while Timothy was yet alive. And yet Paul did not know when it would happen, saying only which he will manifest in his own time, as he goes on to say in the next verse. Just a reminder of what we believe in terms of where we're at, biblical events, as far as the timeline. We live in the church age, following the cross. God's building a forever family called the church. The next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. In terms of the church emphasis in the New Testament, that's what we're looking forward to. And they've been looking forward all down through the ages. It's been imminent. Could have happened in Paul's lifetime. It didn't. All down through the church age. But one of these days, it's going to happen. Might as well happen in my lifetime, right? Amen. Amen. Maranatha. Amen. It was the hope of the church. They greeted one another. Maranatha. Linda greets me that way every Sunday. Maranatha. What a great way to greet one another. The expectation that Christ may come in our lifetime is seen consistently throughout the New Testament. It serves as a motivation for faithful service in every generation. Our charge to fight the good fight for the faith continues on until Jesus comes. The baton has been handed down for centuries. But the command continues to be the same until Jesus comes. Liberty Bible Commentary, standards and mores may change in men's minds, But God's standards and qualifications are the same until Jesus comes. That's what we're talking about. Who's going to be faithful to the word of God when Jesus shows up? Let me put it bluntly in terms of what is being said here in context. The faith as delivered to the saints does not change. The command to keep it without spot and blamelessly ever continues on until the coming of Jesus. Man's laws cannot make moral what God has declared immoral. Even if a sin is legalized, it's still a sin in the eyes of God. For God's people, the word of God remains the word of God, and it alone is our authority. We don't care what the laws of land may say. We are respectful in every way we can be until they go against God. Then we got to stand with God and not with man. And that's the challenge of the last days. So much cultural pressure. So many Christians giving in to the cultural pressure. You see, if you are really loving, you just skate along with them. Just go along with them. Come on, don't be haters. Truth of the matter is, we're really the real lovers. We love God, we love his truth, and we love the souls of men enough to tell them the truth. When Christ comes again, it will be examination day. You do this, keep this spotless without blame until Christ appears. When Christ comes again, it will be examination time. The believers will then be judged according to the quality of their service, according to the quality of their stand on the word, and rewarded accordingly. We will then find out what we have laid up in heaven for all eternity. We will then see what kind of a hold we have on eternal life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Put your name there. Dwight must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Your name's there too, if you're a believer. That each one may receive the things done in the body. It's all about what you've been doing in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's going to be revealed. What's the quality of your service? So note, fleeing wrong things, pursuing holiness, fighting the good fight, lay hold of eternal life, have a good confession. All of the above really amount to keeping the commandment without spot. This is what God's expecting. It's not easy. It's a fight. It's agony. It's tough. It's hard. It's what God's looking for. Verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only Potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. We don't know when Jesus will appear, but he's going to appear according to God's timetable. We do know that we are looking for the blessed hope of his glorious appearing, perhaps today. But now here in verses 15 and 16, Paul launches into a sevenfold description of the doxology of God. Maybe this was a hymn. Some think it was based on a hymn, but we really don't know that for sure. One of the questions here, when he talks about this, as he describes God here, is he talking about the Father or is he talking about Jesus? Well, you can make an argument for either way. Robert Grimacki says, although some scholars have tried to identify these verses with either the Father or the Son, it is better to see them as attributes of the one triune God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, that maybe makes a lot of good sense in some ways. It's a lot of overlap here for sure. Paul begins his sevenfold doxology by referring to God as he who is blessed. There are really two Greek words for blessed in the New Testament. We get this word eulogy from eulogatos, to speak well of, to praise. But this is the word that's used here, makarios, happy or prosperous. That's a word that we have here. It's interesting to me. All that God does is prosperous. He always succeeds, and he's happy within himself. He's a happy God. He's happy with what he does and for how it prospers. God is the only potentant. The word potentant here is commonly used in Scripture to ruling authorities. It refers to one who has power over. Really, when it talks about the only potentant here, it's the idea of almighty, King of kings. He's over all other kings. Lord of lords. He's master over all the masters. Verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Immortality literally means no death. God cannot die. It's interesting, as we think about this, We too have immortality going forward because of Jesus. But that's really given to us by God in the resurrection, in the rapture. Only in the resurrection rapture will we never die. Only in our glorified bodies will this be a completed reality. God's immortality has no beginning or end, while our immortality has a beginning but no end. Furthermore, God dwells in unapproachable light. Really, this idea of light is often corresponding with holiness. Unapproachable. I mean, God is so transcendent. By the grace of God, we as glorified beings will one day enter into his presence. We will see him face to face, but not in these bodies. And Paul says, whom no man has seen or can see. God is so awesome that in our natural state, no one can see God and live. All the glimpses of God in history have been partial glimpses. And even though one day we're going to see him face to face, I don't think even then we'll ever take in the full magnitude of God's glory. There will always be more than we can comprehend. And then he concludes, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. The sentiment is, may eternal honor be attributed to God, and may his rule, his eternal dominion, never end. I don't want you to miss this. The great motivating factor behind fighting the good fight of the faith is a proper view of God. This is the great issue in Christian living. We see it in Paul reminding Timothy, in the sight of God, and again, before Christ Jesus, and reminding him to keep the command until Christ's appearing. He's going to show up. In addition, he concludes with a sevenfold description of God. If we live consistent with who God is, it will change our lives. This is the great motivating factor. Not too concerned about what people see and what people think. It's God and his all-seeing eye in light of eternity. So, to summarize, God is blessed, delightfully prosperous, only potentate, almighty ruler, king of kings, over all lesser kings, lord of lords, over all lesser lords, alone has immortality, inherently cannot die, dwelling in unapproachable light, transcendently holy, whom no man has seen or can see, overwhelmingly glorious. Pastor Skip Heidsieck says, let me ask you a question. What if your car started 1 out of 3 times? Would you say the car is faithful? What if you didn't show up for work 2 or 3 days a month just because you didn't want to? Would your employer say you are faithful? What if you decided to make your mortgage payments most of the time, but a couple of times a year you didn't because you wanted to buy something else? Would the bank say you are faithful? What does faithfulness to God look like? Well, it looks like an all-out, consistent, agonizing commitment to God's truth. It's not easy. That's why it's called a fight. And a good fight gives all for the sake of God and his truth. Faithfulness has been described as a long obedience in the same direction. Will God help us to fight the good fight of faith and so lay hold on eternal life? Don't just seize the moment. Seize the moment for all eternity. Live for God. In the end, it's all about him. Let's stand and have our closing song.